Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Did you hear that? Verse 5, no earthly father loves like thee, no mother half so mild, bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child. This world has a lot of mighty mommies, but none so compassionate and forbearing as our heavenly Father. 1 Thessalonians 2, please follow along with me as I read verses 5 through 8. Paul speaking to the Thessalonians about his ministry among them in retrospect. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having thus a fond affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your forbearing love to us. We bless you for your mild tenderness in nurturing us. We even thank you that this hour you stoop to ask of us the love of our hearts. And what an amazing thing it is that a hell-deserving sinner would be here and you, the Father in heaven, would stoop down and invite and ask that sinner's affection. Lord, may this be a blessed encounter this hour. We pray that you would draw close to us and teach us by your Holy Spirit. We need him desperately, so we ask for him in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, a woman named Anne Crittenden has written a book entitled The Price of Motherhood, subheading, Why the Most Important Job in the World is Still the Least Valued. The book's introduction begins with a quote from Theodore Roosevelt. The good mother, the wise mother, is more important to the community than even the ablest man. Her career is more worthy of honor and is more useful to the community than the career of any man, no matter how successful. Thus spoke Teddy. Anne Crittenden goes on in the introduction, and she says, when my son was small, we loved to read a book called The Giving Tree. Any of you know of that book? The Giving Tree. It's a book about a tree that gave a little boy his apples to eat, branches to climb, and shade to sleep under. This made both the boy and the tree happy. As the boy grew into a man, the tree gave him her apples to sell for money, then her branches to build a house, and finally her trunk to make a boat. And when the boy became a tired old man, the tree, by now nothing but a stump, offered him all she had left to sit on and rest. Crittenden says, I would read the last line, and the tree was happy, with tears flowing down my cheeks every time. The very definition of motherhood, you see, is selfless service to another. Ah, what an exquisitely beautiful thing is the rare sighting of a true mother. A true mother now. In our day of feminism, careerism, and me-first-ism. And my desire this morning is to spend some time discussing the role of motherhood from a biblical perspective. And I want to do it under four main headings. Four main headings. Firstly, motherhood revered in the Bible. Motherhood revered in the Bible. The Word of God, as it says in 2 Timothy 3, is God breathed the Scriptures. They're profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God, we could also insert that the woman of God, might be made adequate. Adequate for every good work, even the work of mothering. Consider with me a number of texts that revere motherhood. I've already read 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. Paul says, "We prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother cares for her own children." Going on saying, "We had a fond affection for you. We're well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives." See, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, reflecting on his ministry, desiring to make an impression on them regarding the nature of his labors among them. And he scours creation for a fitting likeness of his selfless service among them as a gospel minister. And we see among all the emblems in creation, he settles on and enlists the emblem of a mother. Ah, as he's writing, that'll do it. A mother. Now that is an impressive portrait. Now that is a picture of sacrificial selflessness. And he enlists it, and he puts it right there in the passage. The word there, nursing and then mother, it's really the word trophos, nursing one. This is one who gives herself up to the feeding of dependent little ones. A mother is given by God certain clients. And the client in view is this little one who is nursing on a mother. And mothers have this instinctive passion when a newborn little baby is placed in their arms. I've seen it 5 times. This instinctive passion to give of herself, to literally drain her strength out for the welfare of this little one. Ah, a nursing mother, draining herself out. An author named Victor Hugo gives a striking account of soldiers in wartime during a famine. They come upon a mother with 2 little children. They're starving. And the soldiers have a little bit of their rations and they give to her a piece of bread. Listen to this account. She broke the bread into 2 fragments, and she gave them to her children, who ate with eagerness. "She's kept none for herself," grumbled the sergeant. "Because she is not hungry," said a soldier. "No," said the sergeant, "because she is a mother. She cares for her little ones," the account says. That word is thalpo in verse 8. She cares for, she nurtures. And then in verse 8 it says, she, Paul saying, "we imparted to you our very lives." And that's the very thing that a good mother does. Cares for, imparts her very life. Turn with me now to Ephesians 5. Really, the only other time Paul uses the Greek word thalpo, the only other time it's used in the New Testament is in Ephesians chapter 5. And here we find the apostle is describing something quite striking. It really comes to the height of what it means to care for. Look what it says in 5:29 of Ephesians. For no one ever hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it. That's the same word, thelpo, cares for, just as Christ also does for the church. Ah, thelpo is used for mothers in 1 Thessalonians 2, and it's only used one other place. It's Christ, the way that he cares for, nurtures, cherishes the church. And look there in 4 verses earlier, 5:25 of Ephesians. How does Christ care for, nurture, mother the church, as it were? He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, there is the imparting one's own life. That's what a mother does. Gives himself up for her. It is the cross that is really the ultimate focal point of mothers. It says in the plaque here, John says, it says here, sir, we wish to see Jesus. What, even in a sermon on motherhood? Oh, absolutely. When mothers are in birthing rooms, the Lamaze people will say, you need to have a focal point. You need to have something when you're going through that painful, laborious process of birthing a child. You got to focus on something that's inspiring. And maybe it's the, if she's birthing a second child, it's the first child, a portrait of the first child. And so you need a focal point through this laborious, long travail of mothering a child from infancy into adulthood. And you know what it is? It's the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who imparted his very life, who gave himself up for his clients. Boy, you are following in some pretty glorious footsteps, mothers. What a dignified role God has assigned you to in life. It says in Matthew 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The account of English history that says, years ago, a young mother was making her way across the hills of South Wales, carrying her tiny baby in her arms when she was overtaken by a blizzard. She never reached her destination alive. And when the blizzard had subsided, her body was found beneath the snow. But the searchers discovered that before her death, she'd taken off all her outer clothing and wrapped it around her baby. And when they unwrapped the child, to their great surprise and joy, they found the child was alive and well. You see, she'd given her life for her child, proving the depth of her mother love. And years later, David Lloyd George, grown to manhood, became Prime Minister of Great Britain and one of the nation's greatest statesmen. Ah, the worth of mother love. We're looking at motherhood revered in the Bible. Let me take you to another passage, Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Here the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, is seeking out an emblem in creation by which he can convey his undying love to Israel. And as he looks about creation, he finds really the Mount Everest of love that is known to man. And the Mount Everest is motherhood. Look what he says there in 49:15 of Isaiah. 49:15. So much I love you. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That's a mother. And have no compassion on the son of her womb? Doesn't happen. Unthinkable. Mother love? A mother turning away her child? Unthinkable. Although maybe rarely is mother love eclipsed. And so the Lord is saying, that's right, the greatest love among men, I with my love eclipse. The account says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I, Israel, I, Judah, I will not forget you. My love is greater than a mother's love. What a colossal boast. that the Lord makes. But it's no empty boast. It's reality. What a deep impression that is made when the Lord says, my love eclipses even mother love. Or another passage that reveres motherhood, Proverbs 31. This excellent wife in Proverbs 31. It says in verse 10, an excellent wife, who can find her worth is far above jewels. Oh, what's she like? What's she like? Tell me more. Well, we could go through many verses, but we're focusing in on her motherhood. Notice the emphasis of her labors, the focus of her attention. Verse 21, she is not afraid of the snow for her household. Her focus is on her household, her clients under her. For all her household are clothed with scarlet. There is her attention. It's not painting her face. It's clothing her little ones. Verse 28, her children rise up to bless her. Why? Because she sacrificed herself for them. Her children rise up to bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her. She sacrifices herself for their welfare. The last passage I'll turn you to here regarding motherhood revered in the Bible, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And notice what it says. I didn't say this. The living God says it. Painting a striking picture, giving a clear blueprint of godliness in married womanhood. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved in much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. The woman and her role as a homemaker in the home, as a wife, as a helpmate to her husband, and as a nurturer of her children. It may not be highly revered in our culture, but it is highly revered by the living God, our Creator. And if you have an argument with that, it's not an argument with me. It's an argument with the living God. This is so unlike Job's picture of some, well, the mother ostrich is depicted in Job 39 and verse 17. Poor beast, it says about her that the Lord has made her forget wisdom. And what is it about the ostrich that she does? Well, it says she's cruel to her young, for she buries them, the eggs, in the sand, and she does not sit upon them and guard them and protect them, but leaves them there for others to trample. Pitiful beast she is, for God has not given her sufficient wisdom. Let me just comment from John Angel James, an extended word, but I think it's such a good word. It was written over a century ago, but its wisdom is timeless. He's commenting on this role of a woman as described in Titus 2. He says, the woman who would fulfill the duties of her relationship must surrender herself to her mission and be content to make some sacrifices and endure some deprivations. Who can witness the patient submission of the mother bird to her solitude and denial during the term of incubation without admiration at the quiet and willing surrender which instinct teaches her to make of her usual liberty and enjoyments? In other words, you can see it out there. Even this season, there's the robin out there. There are other birds flitting and flying around, making merry in the blue sky, but the orange-breasted mother bird is there at her post, in her nest, guarding her little ones, keeping them warm and keeping them safe. James goes on, a woman must be willing, for the sake of her children, to do under the influence of reason and religion what the bird does from the intelligent impulses of nature. Her children are a charge for which she must forego some of the enjoyments of social life and even some of the social pleasures of religion. She who would have a maternal power over her children, in other words, whose children will rise up and call her blessed, must give her company to them. It is not for her to be ever craving after parties or to feel it a hardship that she has denied them. The secret of her beneficent influence lies in a life of retirement and sacrifice. Hence the exhortation of the apostle in our text to the matrons of his time, teach the young women to be keepers at home, lovers of children. I would not have a mother incarcerated in her own house so as never to go abroad or enter into company. She who is devoted to her family needs occasional relaxation amidst the pleasures of society and especially the exhilarating engagements of public worship. There are some mothers who are such absolute slaves to their children that they scarcely ever stir from home, even to the house of God. This is an error in the extreme which might be avoided by method and dispatch, but those run into an opposite extreme who will not, even for the benefit of their children, give up a social party or a public meeting. The woman who is not prepared to make many sacrifices of this kind for the sake of her children and her home and her husband should never think of entering into the wedded life. And I got nodding moms who know the sacrifice it takes to be a biblical mother. I think that's an excellent and balanced statement by Mr. James. So, motherhood revered in the Bible. Our second main heading now, motherhood assaulted in our culture. Motherhood assaulted in our culture. Now, you would think that mothers would be instinctively, in our society, held up as heroic by our countrymen and country women. I mean, you would think that role would have a halo of awe around it. But you know, we live in strange times with warped minds. We've heard even recently about Pat Tillman, that Arizona Cardinal free safety football player who had a $3.6 million NFL contract, and he gave up all of that self-serving stuff in order to go off and be in the Army as a ranger making $18,000 a year. Now, we live in strange times with warped minds. There was a political cartoon that was out this week, and here's what it looked like. The question came, the man was reading a story about Pat Tillman, and he looked up and says, "What do you describe and use as a label for a man who will give up a $3.6 million contract and be an Army Ranger and die in Afghanistan?" One of the little figures said, "Heroic." And two other little figures said, "Stupid." "Idiot." And a third said, "Fool." You see, we live in strange times. We live in times where there are very warped minds. When an individual gives himself or herself to a noble cause and sacrifices himself or herself for it, and such people are called idiots and fools. What have we come to? It's an essay written entitled "Despising Our Mothers Despising Ourselves." And the essay goes on to describe how, despite women's rights gained over the past 30 years, self-respect of women in our society today is at an all-time low. There has not been evolution in the dignity of women. There has been devolution. You look around. You look around at night life in the United States of America. And women are highly regarded today? I suggest to you that they're trampled down as dirt, though they would call it liberation. But here's what the essay goes on to say. Heroic women who have dedicated their lives to the welfare and education of their children have now been marginalized and devalued, made to feel stupid and second rate because they took seriously the Judeo-Christian precept that it's better to do for others than to do for oneself. Oh, how our society today has devalued the essence of womanhood. And you know, I believe that it is no strange coincidence that we have beheld in the past year, in our own culture, the push for homosexual marriages. What's so special about a woman alongside of a man? What's the difference, really, between a woman and a man alongside of a man? I mean, basically, women have been told you need to be more manlike, and men are being told you need to be more womanlike. And what's so special about a woman anyway? This all fits, really. There is an intimate connection here. In this last decade, beloved, we've observed an unthinkable collapse of national conviction regarding the family. How in the world have we come to this point of entertaining legitimacy for perverted, sodomite relationships, a man and a man? And there are people who are barking out in public, supposedly, for the cause of virtue and the cause of love, that these rights of government shelter and protection must be extended to these perverted, twisted, not gay, but miserable relationships. How in the world have we come to this point? I'll tell you how we've come to this point. There is a sinister conspiracy. Yeah, I do. I don't believe in conspiracy theories. I believe that there is a conspiracy, period. The snake began a conspiracy back in Eden in Genesis chapter 3. The devil is the father of lies. And in our society today, he is very craftily whispering still to women about how God's word has restricted them from the sweet fruit of independence and self-determination. Hath God said? I just gave you those passages, how God reveres the role of a woman. But do you hear the whisper, dear? Do you hear the whisper? Hath God said? You see, in making you a wife and a mother submitted to your husband to nurture your children, he has kept a very sweet fruit from you. It is to go off and pursue a me-first-ism. Everyone else has a right to do that. Why should you be shackled? You see, this Bible stuff, the devil says, Eve, has kept you in bondage for millennia. Now, it is time for you to set yourself free from the shackles of what's called today, what are they called today? Patriarchalism, right? It's all a conspiracy on the part of men to keep women down. You see how the enemy is so crafty in his hissing and in his whispering. And you see how he's very crafty. Oh, to destroy a society. Go after motherhood, which is the centerpiece in many ways of a woman's role. Genesis 3, the man's role, breadwinning. You're going to suffer sweat and toil and thorns and thistles among your role of breadwinning. Woman, your role, child-rearing, child-nurturing, and you will have pain in childbirthing. Go right after the woman's role, the God-assigned role. Let's dismantle it by telling people there are no gender distinctions here. We're all just unisex. Everything is interchangeable. Man, woman, so makes no difference if a mom stays home or not, and you might as well have a man under your arm as opposed to a woman. It really makes no difference. You see how we've gotten where we are today? Patricia Holland writes this. I don't even believe necessarily that Patricia Holland is a professing Christian, but she says, if I wanted to destroy society, I would launch an all-out blitz on women. What did she mean? Well, what she meant is, as this building here, when you came in, you saw this is a fine brick building. You see all those red bricks? There's something in between those red bricks that's really important. It's called mortar. Gray mortar. As this building is constructed with brick and mortar, God built society with male and female. Male and female. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And God gave woman certain gender-specific traits. Yeah, there's a big, blessed, wonderful difference between men and women, and it isn't just plumbing. It's an enormous, glorious difference. And when man and woman are properly positioned, when the woman is positioned as helpmate to husband, nurturer of children, she is the mortar that holds the societal wall solid so that they won't topple. But beloved, what's happening in society today? It's toppling. And we can hear the crumbling, and it's ear grinding. Myself, when my wife Diane departs from our home for a few days, she's gone off to be with family or some important mission. When she's gone for a few days, the garden, which is our home, quickly becomes a veritable wilderness. You know what I'm talking about, men? Heard there was a mother who was sick one day, and the boys are driving to church, not having the typical breakfast that they have. And Dad said, what if Mom was gone? And one of the boys almost hyperventilated at the thought that Mom wouldn't be there anymore. Weeds and pests infest the husband's and the children's soil when Mom is gone. You know what happened. Your wife is gone now. I know what's going on there. In our home, nutrition suffers. Interaction deteriorates, discipline wanes, and motivation for personal excellence in many areas becomes, frankly, sloppy. I don't think I'm the only one who experiences this. When my wife and my children's mother, when our nurturer is gone, Bruce Hafen gives a picture from the past. Talks about a salesman going through a neighborhood. Door-to-door salesman? Listen to this. A salesman walked down a street past a group of boys playing baseball. Remember when he used to see that? When he arrived at the house where he was to call, he saw through a side door a boy, the age of those playing baseball in the street, dutifully practicing the piano. Baseball gear leaned against the wall. He called, "Excuse me, sonny, is your mom home?" The boy glanced down at the baseball gear and said glumly from the keyboard, "What do you think?" Of course she's home. Now what a contrast to today when latchkey kids come home and Mom ain't home. And I guarantee you, they ain't playing piano. And you look out on the streets, they ain't playing baseball either. What are they doing with these times? Is it a garden in their lives? I suggest to you, it is a shockingly folly-filled wilderness that is taking place in the lives of many of the motherless of our society. And I remember myself, in the 1970s, there was a boy, a friend of mine who lived a few blocks away. Very rare thing that this boy's mom didn't work or didn't stay at home. She went off to work. That was quite rare in the 70s. And we would occasionally go over to that boy's home. And I remember it. I can remember it with the greatest of uneasiness, because that home was the site of some of the most chaotic anarchy that I ever experienced as a young man. There were some disgusting activities that took place there that I would be ashamed even to tell you about. My mom doesn't even know about it. There's an old Spanish proverb that says, an ounce of mother is worth a ton of priest. Oh, the restraining effects of a mother. And our culture so devalues that today. Shakespeare has something striking in Macbeth that teaches powerfully about the moral influence of woman. Shakespeare uses an interesting phrase, and you've probably heard it elsewhere, but it's called the milk of human kindness. See, this is what a mother provides. The milk of human kindness. I can remember once watching a movie, and there was a pirate. He was on a beach, and he was about to cut someone's throat. And the person who was laying says, "For the sake of your mother, spare my life." And the hardened pirate pulled up his knife and put it in. And the victim said, "You had a good mother, didn't you?" And the pirate began to weep. You see, the milk of human kindness. That's what motherhood is. Well, back to Shakespeare, who uses the term, the milk of human kindness. In Macbeth, Lady Macbeth persuades her husband to murder the king. Her husband is Macbeth. "Go on, murder the king!" And her husband, Macbeth, hesitates. And in his hesitation, Lady Macbeth says, "Thy nature is too full of the milk of human kindness." In other words, she's disgusted about the effect of his mother upon him. Then in a haunting passage, Lady Macbeth pleads with the evil forces of the universe to take away her own milk of loving kindness, her own life-giving, nurturing female nature, because if Macbeth won't kill the king, Lady Macbeth says, "I will." But what keeps her from doing it? She's a woman. She has in her the essence of the milk of loving kindness. Now listen to what Lady Macbeth says, trying to embolden herself to commit murder. "Come, you spirits that tend on mortal thoughts, unsex me here and fill me from the crown to the toe topful of direct cruelty. Oh, come to my womanly breasts, take my milk and make it gall. Oh, come thick night." I suggest to you, beloved, that American women have been duped into becoming unsexed Macbeths. Any of you see the cover of World Magazine this week? It was a picture of a woman who had the most fierce, serpent-like look on her face, pointing with madness in her eyes. And she had a placard that says, "Fighting for abortion rights of this and the next generation." It was a scary sight. That is the epitome of the Lady Macbething of our society today. Unsex me! Drain from me the milk of human kindness. You know, beloved, in many ways in our society, our homes are falling apart. You know why? Because the incantation of Lady Macbeth is coming from the mouths of many of our countrywomen. Things like this: "I just know I have too much ability and ambition to stay home with the kids." Now understand, I realize in saying this, I know that there are single moms who ache, who ache because of, frankly, sinful men who have not been at their post. Men who have abandoned wives and made them to go off and find bread during the day for their children at night. I understand that, and such women are heroes in their own right. But I'll tell you, the fact that they have to leave their kids alone is a tragedy. And it's that tragedy that I am talking about. John MacArthur refers to, in our society, how ill children, sick children, are often neglected by working moms who say such things like this, though their kids are fevered. "I have no choice but to leave my ill son home by himself. I sense my boss's impatience, and I just can't jeopardize my job." But MacArthur goes on to say, here's the comfort our society provides. There are certain Yellow Page places like called Rent-A-Parent or Rent-A-Nanny. And if you wake up at 7 o'clock in the morning and your child has a fever, well, you can call a central number, and they will take your name and address, and they will assure you that you can go off to work because by 10 o'clock, there will arrive at your door a nurturing, caring, and affirming rent-a-granny who will take care of your child just fine. Isn't that comforting? That's what Lady Macbeth America provides. Now, you may say, maybe you're, I don't know, visiting here, there are some faces here I don't know of. This, you're sitting in the burgundy chair. This is so chauvinistic. I cannot believe the patriarchalism that is being expressed here. Why do you put this all on mothers? I spoke about fathers and wimp men, and I have more to say about them. But the point is, I speak of mothers because it is their crucial and wonderful assignment role that has been given by God. Genesis 3, childbearing. Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy 2. This isn't some distant corner of the Bible that I'm trumping up, some strange passage, strange theme. 1 Timothy 2, look at 13 through 15. Reviewing what happened at creation. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity and self-restraint. In other words, women will be kept from snatching at men's roles, such as teaching in the church, 1 Timothy 2, by grasping a hold of their own roles. That will be that which saves them and sustains them and keeps their hearts. Again, I blame, as I say, I blame cowardly, unprincipled wimps who tell their wives to go off and win bread for them, oftentimes so I can buy a big truck. Big truck with big nostrils and have big tires. It's disgusting. And men, you think of this. Before you ever marry a woman, you make sure you're competent to provide for her and don't just depend upon wistful hopes. Make sure you have an ability to provide, because I'm telling you, no matter what precautions you take, 9 months from the point of your consummating your vow in that honeymoon bed, a baby can pop out. Don't count on her income to provide for you. You provide for her. And a miscalculation early on can bring devastation for generations to come. It takes a lot, young man, just to buy insurance for your car, doesn't it? And put new tires on it and pay for a little bit of McDonald's now and then, doesn't it? It empties your wallet pretty well while you think of paying for a whole household. Just contemplate this whole issue. And ladies, beware. Beware of drinking in the feminism gall of Lady Macbeth that would unsex you. Because I'm telling you, there are many women who have been, many Christian women, who are being caught up in this ostrich herd mentality, and they don't even realize it. You take it in. It's like fluoride in the water. You drink it in from magazines. You drink it in from television. You drink it in from discussions. And it's very troubling when a pastor hears it coming out of the mouth of the dearest and the most godly Christian women. Beware of Lady Macbethism. Leads me thirdly. Motherhood encouraged in God's house. Motherhood encouraged in God's house. It says in Proverbs 31:28, her children rise up and bless her. Let her works be praised in the city gates. I say let her works be praised in God's house. Let me praise you for a moment, you dear mothers who get kicked in the teeth by society. Dear self-sacrificing Christ-like mothers, you are the mortar that holds together the masonry of the kingdom of God. You make the church of God, the people of God, mighty and strong and firm. You are the common sense Abigails behind sometimes impetuous, machete-swinging Davids who say, now, wait a minute, you don't want to do, and that's my wife to me, you don't want to do what you just said that you're going to do. You, dear ladies, you are the even greater women behind every great man. And if there's a great man that you know of, there's an even greater woman standing behind her. Ladies, that's who you are. You are the mother Eunices who nurse up in the faith mighty Timothys. You are the Monicas in church history. You are the Monicas who make an Augustine. Remember her? She wept over her son and she followed her son across the Mediterranean, stay with him and to nurture him. You ladies are the backbone that make a man. That's what you are. You deserve praise. G.K. Chesterton wrote regarding a mother, by her very young children need to be taught not so much anything, but everything. Babies need to be taught not a trade, but to be introduced to a world. To put the matter shortly, Chesterton says, a mother is generally shut up in a house with a human being at the time when he asks all the questions that there are and some that there aren't. Our race has thought it worthwhile to cast this burden on mothers in order to keep common sense in the world. But when people begin to talk about this domestic duty as not merely difficult, but trivial and dreary, Chesterton says, I wonder what we've come to. For I cannot with the utmost energy of imagination conceive what they mean. If drudgery only means dreadfully hard work, I admit the mother drudges in the home. But if it means that the hard work is merely heavy because it is trifling, colorless, and of small import to the soul, then what have we become to, says Chesterton. And even on Friday, I was riding in the van with a man who's a big guy over at JCI. And he was telling me about a woman who was working alongside of him. And she had a baby a while back. And this woman had a baby and went off to take care of the baby and a little contact afterwards. She said, I'm thinking of coming back. What do you think? Let's say the guy's name is Joe. What do you think, Joe, about my coming back? The woman asked. And the big guy at JCI said, let's say her name is Mary. Listen, Mary. This isn't JCI speaking. This is Joe speaking. But Mary, you know what we do here at JCI? We make plastic cars parts. That's what we do. We make plastic pieces of cars. And Joe, who was sitting with me, says, we made this. He talked about the door panel. He says, feel that. And I said, you know, I've never felt that before. I've had the van since 97. But I've never even felt his plastic part that he made. He says, and I said to this woman, being a mother is something so much more important than making plastic car parts. And he just got a letter a couple of weeks ago from the woman saying, thank you so much for telling me. I'm with my child. I'm at my post. I'm doing my work. This is a sharp woman who gave it up for the right thing. Chesterton goes on to say, a mother's function is laborious, not because it is minute, of little account, but it is laborious because her task is gigantic. I will not pity Mrs. Jones for the hugeness of her task. I will never pity her for its smallness. It's not a small task. It's a huge task. Don't pity a woman because she ain't doing something important. And I got quotes all over the place here from Charles Haddon Spurgeon and D.L. Moody and Thomas Edison and John Quincy Adams and Abraham Lincoln. And if I could distill all these thoughts of all these great men down, it's this. All that I am or all that I hope to be, I owe to my mother who made me. All these men and many more, that's the essence of it. Like the New York Times asked a group of women to decide, it's years ago now, the 12 greatest women in the U.S. And after due consideration, the editors replied, quote, "The 12 greatest women in the U.S. are women who have never been heard of outside their home." Well done. Well done, you good and faithful servants. Well done. It's a blessing to be in this august gathering of great women. But now fourthly, motherhood passed on to our daughters. Motherhood passed on to our daughters. That Titus 2:3-5 passage is a striking blueprint for the priorities in our raising our daughters. It's quite clear. Look, Titus 2:3, "Older women, likewise be reverent in behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good." Teach mothers, teach the younger women, "that they may encourage the young women," so be our daughters, at least more, but at least our daughters, "to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subjects to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored." Parents, this is a blueprint, isn't it? For our raising our daughters. I mean, we need to all ask ourselves, our daughter's getting older now. My daughter is 12 years old, and I think about this, and I ponder this, and I consider this. Am I, instead of using the biblical blueprint, am I conforming to the pattern of the Lady Macbeth world, which is seeking to unsex our daughters and sabotage our society? We need to ask ourselves this, don't we? Stacy McDonald gave this little account. Listen, she's talking about her daughter, a little adventure she and her daughter had. "What do you want to be when you grow up?" Bethany smiled and looked affectionately at her mom. Another woman had said this to the little girl. "I want to get," and by the way, this is a woman with odd glasses who said to the little girl, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" And Bethany smiled and looked affectionately back at her mom. "I want to get married and be a mommy and have lots of babies." Well, the lady with the funny glasses wrinkled her nose and looked irritated. "Yes, you may choose to marry and have a baby or so, but what do you want to be?" Glancing at Bethany's mother impatiently, the inquisitor added, "What do you want to be after college?" Changing her manner to a more persuasive and gentler tone, the lady with the funny glasses went on questioning the little girl. "Don't you know that you can be anything you want? An astronaut, a doctor, a soldier? Little girl, what do you want to be?" That's interesting interaction there, isn't it? Parents, again, we daily permit our daughters to be dipped into, deep into, a Lady Macbeth culture. And I'm not saying we just hide our daughters in our houses, but we need to make sure that we are engaging in strenuous efforts to rinse them off with truth. Parents, are we directing and equipping our daughters to be helpmates and mothers, or to be independent career women who loathe wifehood and motherhood? You know what I'm asking? We dip them deep, sometimes hours and hours and hours a day. What's our plan? Now, many godly parents would be disturbed at such a notion. What? That I am actually teaching my daughter to despise and loathe wifehood and motherhood? But you know, some such parents are unwittingly doing that very thing by indiscriminately, again, I underscore the word, indiscriminately, without earnest rinsing, dipping their daughters deep into the culture of Lady Macbeth. You see, it's the same unisex PC engineered by feminism propaganda machine that is working on those girls you see running about in the mall. That same machine that our girls are spending time in hour after hour after hour. Are we handing them over to the education system and the pop youth culture system without heroic efforts to unbrainwash them? Question I would ask. But Pastor, our daughter may not marry. Surely we should have a career contingency plan. I mean, if we're sitting here and she's 25 and she's 30 and she's 35 years old and she's not married, don't we have to have a contingency plan, a trade or a profession of some kind? Yes, yes, yes. But listen, should that contingency plan become the priority of her life? I ask that question. I know these are striking questions. They need to be asked. Think of it. If I believe and my son believes, we both believe that he's called to be a doctor, am I wise to encourage my son to spend 95% of his time engaged in NASCAR racing if I think he should be a doctor, if he thinks he should be a doctor? That's the call, to be a doctor. 95% of his time doing NASCAR? And that might not be very smart, you see. Because if that is my desired result, his desired result, to be a doctor, sure, he may have a contingency plan. Okay, if he doesn't make it, then he can become a mechanic. But we should not be surprised if I give him the 95% of NASCAR racing activities that he might be bored with studying physiology and biology, because that is quite irksome when he's out doing NASCAR 95% of his time. You see the point that I'm making. If we place our daughters on a Hillary career track, and we have them so preoccupied with grooming themselves for a niche in a highly competitive marketplace, coming out of college with a $55,000 debt for her husband to assume, and in the process of all that, the dear girl doesn't have any time for and losing touch with the honing of her domestic skills. She's so separated from that, so separated from nurturing of children. Should we be surprised if she has no appetite for her God-ordained role? Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he or she should go, and when he or she is older, shall not depart from it. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Pastor Chansky, you're calling upon our daughters to sit on sofas with parasols, wearing lace, to wait for a knight in shining armor to come by. That is not what I am saying at all. Right where Steve Lowell is sitting right there, I counseled a woman just a few weeks ago, a young woman, asked me about college. She did, and I said, you know, I think college is excellent, excellent, excellent preparation for wifehood and for motherhood. You read Proverbs 31:10 and following. Her husband, it says, her husband is known in the gates. She does good to him all the days of her life. Her husband relies on her. I'm telling you, if you're a woman and you're 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, and you're sitting on a sofa, there's not going to be any man who's going to be known in the gates, who's going to be concerned about and want to have a relationship with a couch potato who just sits and paints her face waiting for a good man to come by. It's the Ruth-like woman who's out there doing something. She's preparing. She's getting ready. She knows how to schedule. She can handle pressure. If you're going to be the wife of a man whose voice is known in the city gates, then you better be a pretty competent woman to give counsel into the ears of your competent husband. I'll tell you. Sorry, Craig. Sorry, Earl. The mightiest counselor in my life is neither of you two. It's my wife. It's my helpmate. And I know who you're... You even told me this week something about what your wife said to you, and you've heard the implications of it in this sermon, haven't you? Nancy Reagan. I tell you, don't talk to me about Hillary's power in the nation. Nancy Reagan as her husband's helpmate. Laura Bush. She is a powerful and a mighty woman, and her husband is known in the city gates. You want a good man who's known in the city gates. Any education you get is money in the bank. I'm not talking about sofa sitting here. A well-educated, well-read, precise-thinking, godly woman is a potent force for wifehood and motherhood. But in all that, daddies will say, and mommies will say, now, honey, we are not preparing you for a role at Mayo Clinic, primarily, or on Wall Street, or in the United Nations. Preparing you for a role primarily on the basis of the Bible, for the home as a helpmate, and for nurturing children. Lydia, Jenny, Sarah, Miriam, and the rest of you, you be a Berean about this. You search the Bible about this. Don't you say it just, Pastor Chansky? You be a Berean about this stuff. Okay? You search the Bible about this. Is this a biblical frame of mind or not? And Sarah's and Jenny's and Lydia's and Miriam's and on, Mom and Dad, we ought to be remeasuring and recalibrating as we go along the way and work this issue through. Our daughters should be well-trained and well-spoken of, well-educated and thoroughly prepared for their future life as a Christian woman who is ready, willing, and able to make an impact on a humanistic culture that is at war with God. That's what we want to raise. And just in concluding here, McDonald and her story about the lady who had the funny glasses in the encounter with that lady. Busy little Bethany tucked her baby doll into her carriage and lovingly patted the handmade doll blanket. She looked puzzled and asked curiously, "Mommy, can they teach me to be a good mommy in college?" And Bethany's mother smiled and took her little girl by the hand and said, "No, that's my job." That's right. May the Lord give us wisdom. These are strange times. There are warped minds out there. May our minds not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but may they be transformed by the Word of God. And we go up and be Bereans about this. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, You know where we live. You know we live among Satan's throne, and we trust that like with the Revelation city of Pergamum, that You come and You talk to us and give us words in season. We pray that we have ears to hear. We pray even for those apart from the Lord Jesus, that they would ponder the implications of having a Father in heaven whose love eclipses the love of the best of mothers.
Please, Lord, do good to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.